Okay, again, verses 17 through 19 is where it seems like we got to and talked about a little bit. We'll just go over it quickly again. This is the occasion of Abraham's offering of his son Isaac. And what is mentioned in this particular text, it said that when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. So this was a test by God. And he offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, and Isaac your seed would be called. So we do notice that that Abraham was fully aware of the fact that it was through Isaac that the promise of God was given. He was the son of promise. He was the one that was born to them in their old age. And so his conclusion in verse 19 was that if he offered up Isaac according to God's direction, that God would be able to raise him up. Now, this is where I remember from our discussion last week, we talked about how that his conclusion was wrong because God stayed his hand and it was not necessary for him to be resurrected from the dead, but that Abraham did obey God on this occasion. Now, the other thing that I want to remind you of, we also alluded to this last week, I do remember that, is that this is one of two examples that we find that correlates a discussion on faith and works. We're not talking about works of merit. We're not talking about works under the old law, but rather we're talking about obedience. That faith leads to action. True faith, saving faith, leads to action on our part. And this example here, as well as the example of Rahab the harlot a bit later that we'll discuss, are also referred to in the book of James, where we are told that both of those individuals, Abraham in the offering up of his son Isaac, and Rahab the harlot in receiving the 12 spies, they were justified by works, thus showing, exhibiting that their faith was true faith. And these are not contradictory, although there have been some religious leaders who have claimed that is the case. There are some religious leaders that cannot in any way accept that obedience is something God requires of us because we are saved at the point of faith. That salvation is eternal. It has everything to do with God and the sacrifice of Jesus. Nothing to do with us at all because of God's sovereignty. And destination is individual in nature. So once you're saved, you're always saved. So basically, if God chose to save you, what you do in your life has absolutely nothing to do with that. That's the Calvinistic Reformed theology. They try to talk circles around it, but the ones who are most honest and recognize the impact of the position that they take will accept the fact that what a man does has absolutely nothing to do with his salvation. And that is received only on the part of God. So they will say, and in fact, I'll give you an example. I believe it was, if I remember right, Martin Luther. Try to remember, Martin Luther, I believe, who said that the book of James is an epistle of straw because he had a problem with what James said, thinking that it contradicted what the Hebrew writer is saying here or what the Apostle Paul said in his Roman letter. And as such, he wasn't willing to accept James, thinking that it was not inspired. And we are able, I think, very easily to show the correlation between the two by just accepting that if we're to have saving faith, that it must be an active faith. And I think that's demonstrated very clearly in Hebrews 11. These men and women had faith. So what was, how do we know that they had faith? What was the evidence of the faith that they had? How do we know it was true faith given by the writer? It's all because of how they responded in faith. In every single example that we have here, but the two examples are correlated. In James chapter 2, just read verses 21 and 22 of James 2. Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith is made perfect? It's pretty simple statement that has to really be explained away, not to get the gist of what is being said here. So I just wanted to note that that was the case in this text. So again, we did note at the end that what Abraham was not required to do, because God stayed his hand, that God was willing to do with his own son when he loved the world enough to send his only begotten son to die on the cross for us. And that's a wonderful gift that he has given us. Okay, so very quick, but again, the more I talk about it, the more I know we already talked about it once a week ago. So that's what I wanted to share with you. Anybody have any comments, questions to add to that before we get into what we know to be new material in verse 20 of the text? All right, if not, we'll get into verse 20. And these are some shorter things. Now, we've gotten through a big discussion of Abraham and Sarah. There will be a little bit more lengthy discussion on Moses, but the rest of these are they're short, they're highlights that you have in the narration, and there is a lot in the Old Testament that's not covered, that's he's making a point, and so he's not going to give every example of faith or spend a great deal of detail on the lives of each of these patriarchs and each of these individuals. So we won't spend as much time with them either, but there are some good points that can be made with all of them. So the next one is in verse 20 concerning Isaac. And the one thing that he points out concerning the life of Isaac is that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And we know that there are certain problematic things in the life of Isaac with his wife Rebecca. Rachel. Where is Rebecca? Now I'm confusing myself. It's Rebecca, right? Okay, sorry. Wow. That's bad when your mind is going that bad. But I put Rachel down here for some reason. Anyway, with his wife, Isaac and his wife, in their treatments of their sons. Esau was Isaac's favorite, and then the mother's favorite was Jacob. And we are familiar with that account. We are told in Genesis 27, verses 28 and 29 of the blessing that was given to Jacob. May God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. So there is the primary blessing that was received by Jacob, even though he was the younger, as a result of the deception of Rebekah and Jacob that we are aware of. Esau comes in later. Esau asks for something because the blessing had been given to the son, and Isaac was unwilling to give it to Esau or to renege in regard to these blessings, and we'll talk about why in just a moment. But then we're told in verse 37 that Isaac answered and said, Esau, I've made him your master, and all his brethren I have given him as servants. All his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I now do for you, my son? And he did offer some blessing, lesser blessings to his son Esau. But the significant thing about this is that Isaac refused to reverse it. This was not valid in the sense of the ascension of the eldest to the position of the first blessed and receiving the major blessing. There's another occasion when that happens again with regard to Jacob and the sons of Joseph. We'll talk about that in a moment as well. But the interesting thing about this text, and it's not something that is just explicitly derived from the Old Testament passage, is that we can, I think, rightly infer here that Isaac understood the providential hand that God played in this himself, and that this refusal was not something that he would rescind, Because notice in the latter part of that text, it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So the blessing was concerning things to come, but the blessing was offered by faith. And so there was a realization. I don't know how it happened. I don't know the extent of any of this. But the recognition of God's providence involved in this blessing given to the younger rather than the older. And we have actually, in our discussions of the prophets, talked about how that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. I think we talked about that last Wednesday evening. So there is something of God's hand in all of this. And there is something in the faith of Isaac that is referred to here, in that it was not just his family and just the blessing that naturally comes to the elder, but also in all of these events, and we can talk about the duplicity of Jacob and his mother and those kinds of things, but we are told here that Isaac did this by faith. And so, now, by faith, I'm not sure if that's referencing the fact that Isaac knew what he was doing, because it doesn't seem that that was the case, or rather simply his acceptance of what happened as it happened, knowing that God had a part in it. But we do know, again, this is an example of faith that was given, and one that would play with his audience, the Hebrews, as they understood the significance of this particular event in their establishment as a people, because it was through Jacob, afterward named, renamed Israel, that the 12 tribes came, the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel. And so it's interesting in that it has some difficulties in this short little text, but I think there are certain things we can understand from this, is that again, this is an example of faith, in this case, the faith of Isaac, as to how this all played out in regard to the blessings that were offered.
I think the question is, did Isaac have power? So, when Isaac, or we're about to read about Jacob, when they went and blessed their sons, did they have power? Did the things that followed, because Isaac spoke things about Jacob and those things became true, and Isaac spoke things about Esau and those things became true, did they become true because Isaac said them? And I think the answer is no. And so if that's the case, then that informs our understanding of how faith played a part. Because faith led him to be able to be prophetic in that way, to speak the words of God. And so his blessings were the words of God, the prophecies of God. I don't know if that's what he understood. But I know that if I understood I was speaking the prophecies of God, I wouldn't then go, oh, wait a minute, I got it wrong, let me back up and try again.
Yeah. No, I understand, because he was deceived by in other words, he didn't know certainty and awareness that, okay, this isn't really Esau. He thought it was Esau as he offered up the blessing.
Yeah.
But once that blessing was expressed to that son, he was accepting of it. It wasn't something he was willing to change.
I don't know if he knew he was prophesying at the time. But if he knew he was prophesying at the time, then he would have confidence that God wasn't deceived.
Yes, and I think that's where the faith comes in. That's the point. I've done what I've done, but this all has to do with God's will and God's providence and God's care and his design. And so he was unwilling to change it. That's, again, a very good demonstration of faith in that. There are problems that are sometimes hard to wrap our mind around some of this, because it almost seems involuntary. And in a sense, it was, but the acceptance of it certainly was not. All right? Okay, then we get to the next verse, if everyone is willing to go on then, and that is with regard to Joseph. Jacob's blessings. And bones. Okay. We're told that Jacob, in verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, he blessed the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And again, much time has passed in Jacob's life and such, passed over. But here he is referenced at his death when he was a very old man. You notice that he said he leaned on the top of his staff. And here again, as we noted, the younger is blessed above the older. Now, in this case, I don't think it is a concern for the of the Hebrew writer's narrative as to the, okay, it happened again, anything like that. But it does indicate that he blessed the sons of Joseph, and he worshiped. And I just want to note with regard to this, the faith of Jacob, even at a very old age, worshiping God, that this is a citation of a verse from the Greek translation. If you go back into the Hebrew in Genesis 47 and verse 31, where the reference is made to the blessing of Joseph's sons by Jacob, you may not, in your version, read about him leaning on his staff and worshiping, but that is in the Septuagint translation, which was the Greek translation that the writers of the New Testament, as well as Jesus himself, used in their forming and fashioning of the New Testament narrative or their teaching on that occasion. So whenever these kinds of things happen, and they don't happen often, but occasionally they do, what gives me a great deal of comfort in knowing is that all of these things are inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit. And so if that citation, he worshiped leaning on the top of his staff, is something that is not found in our best Hebrew texts, it has been reserved for us in the translation that was used to bring about the Septuagint version. So this is indeed God's word that is mentioned. Daniel King, in his commentary, said, "In this act of faith, the aged patriarch demonstrated his absolute confidence in God's revelation concerning the future of his family." And so we know that he was dying, and it was not, of course, until much later that we find the people of Israel getting away from the land of Egypt to enter into that promised land. But the worship of Jacob, just like the other patriarchs, was something that was in concern with what was going to happen and indicated their great faith. All right, is that clear? Clear as mud, right? Anybody else with regard to that particular, which is another passage which might give some pause to think about that, because the phrase is not found in the Masoretic text that we use to translate the Old Testament Hebrew today. And then we get into verse 22 of the text, and that is Joseph, a specific note mention of Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. Again, generations passed before that actually happened, as the nation of Israel began to grow while in Egyptian slavery before they were able to gain their independence because of Moses. There's also the mention that as he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel from Egypt, I know, just like my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather knew, that you're going to eventually go into your own land of promise. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen, and it's going to happen after I die, but there's something I want you to do. And that is, after my death, when this new generation reaches the land of Canaan, I want you to take my bones with you, and I want you to bury me in that land of promise. And so that's the promise that he elicited. And as a result of the promise, we find that Moses, when they took the children of Israel out of Egypt, that they took the bones of Joseph with them. And if you want to make reference to when that actually happened, in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32, we find that Joshua instructed the burial of Joseph there in the land of Israel. And so the fulfillment of that promise was given at that time. It was a promise that Joseph made, because even though his adult life had been spent in Egypt, even though he had become a powerful ruler of Egypt, he was Hebrew. And he had faith in the promises that God had given, and he wanted to be a part of that after his death. And so he gave that instruction that his bones be buried there in the land of Canaan. All right? I like that one. I recognize I've kind of been of a mind myself that when I die, you can do with me what you want. I really don't care with my disposition of my body, because I'm not there anymore. But at the same time, I do understand this. I understand what Joseph, this is that seminal promise that God had made to Israel, and Joseph wanted in some way a part of that. And so his faith is what led him to accept the fact, kind of as we've used this phrase before, fait accompli, accept the fact that though it hadn't happened yet, it was going to. And we know it was going to, because God is the one that promised it, and I want my bones to be there. All right, comments, questions about that? That's an interesting study. I like that. And by the way, I know that I'm not doing nearly as good a job of illustrating these things and teaching them as the ladies do in the kids' classes. But y'all have a lot more experience in teaching these stories than what I do. So that's why. Then we get into Moses. And we do have to spend a little bit of time on Moses. There are two things about Moses that are mentioned. The first one is in verse 23. The second one in verses 24 through 30. The verses of 24 through 30 mention not only the faith of Moses himself, the personal faith of Moses, but by the time that we get to verse 28, it is inclusive of the children of Israel and the keeping of the Passover, passing through the Red Sea, and even post-Moses in verse 30 of the text, as he continues his thought about Israel as they were victorious in the taking down of Jericho after Moses' death. So, but it's all kind of combined in one section, so I wanted to look at those quickly. But let's start off with verse 23, because it says, by faith Moses, but it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. And so here, in that Moses was an infant, the faith that is referred to here is the reference to Moses' parents and what they did in accepting the fact that he was a beautiful child. It said they were not afraid of the king's command. Now that is related in the first couple of verses of the book of Exodus. And how to demonstrate, I mean, how to describe that, I would say it's faith over fear. And it's an interesting way of looking at it. I've got a couple of illustrations that we can parallel with it, but there are times in life, as children of God, when we are presented with a choice as to whether to obey God or obey men, fear can cause us to say, well, I'm going to take a step back and save my skin, and because I fear what men can do. And that's a danger that we can all be subject to that fear so much that it can influence to do the wrong thing. But there are so many examples in Scripture, as well as instructions from Jesus himself, not to fear what men can do to us. And Jesus, when he indicated that, he basically said, it's possible that men can put you to death, but you still fear God, because all that can be done is physical with regard to how men might treat this. Now, what would have happened? Well, faith of Moses' parents was amazing in that regard. It was not a simple thing to do. They were to kill the male children. Moses' mother hid him. And eventually, when it was time to where they could not hide him anymore, then in their faith, they said, okay, this is what we're going to do, and made the little ark of reeds and put him in the Nile with his sister going along to kind of try to deal with the consequences of what was going to happen. But they believed in God, and this set up the life of Moses. And it was a great deal of faith, and of course we are aware of that particular narrative as well. I have two other narratives that I wanted to share with you. The first one from Daniel 3, because basically the same thing happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar said, "You're going to die if you don't bow down to this golden image," which we're going to talk about a bit in our sermon today. But you're going to die if you don't. And they said, "Well, I like this." He said, "We may or may not, depending on what God wants." But in verse 18, if we are not protected by God, not protected, spared by God. That's the word I was looking for. If we're not spared by God, when you throw us into that furnace, we want you to know this. Be known to you, O King. We do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. That's faith over fear. He said, do this, and there are penalties if you don't. But we don't care. We think God can spare us. God is more powerful than you. But if he doesn't do it this time, it doesn't change the fact that we're not going to serve you. We're going to serve our God. It's exactly what Moses' parents did. And mother, as she became that nurse to Moses through that period of time. All of this is something that was very, very dangerous because they were basically setting aside the command of Pharaoh, but they were willing to do it because of their faith in God. The other text that I have reference to is the New Testament text of Peter and the other apostles when they were commanded to no longer speak in Jesus' name. And they said, "Well, we have to obey God rather than men." And they said that to the men. You know, they didn't know they'd lose their life as a result of it at that time. They may have had faith that God would protect them. But if not, they were still going to, if they were released, go out and do exactly what they were doing before. And when they were released after being beaten for it, it's exactly what they did. They went and they began to preach the same thing that they had preached before they got in prison. So these are the kinds of examples that we have that I think are wondrous in indication of faith because they're such practical examples to us. So often you'll have, because of fear of what our family might think, or because of fear about what our friends might think, or because it's cost us in some way with regard to our job, or it's cost us in some way with regard to our influence in society. You know, there are some who call themselves Christians who have given up their faith or compromised their faith as a result of that. And then you look at these examples and it just doesn't make any sense why you would do so. That's not true faith if there is that compromise for fear of men, what men may do to us. All right? Anybody want to talk today beside me? Sometimes I get in that preaching mode and it's kind of hard to overcome.
I'm here.
Yeah, it is an interesting thing too when you talk about their pagan God and their God too. The distinction between that and us is that we have a valid basis for our faith in the one true God of all. We have seen the evidence of it given in Scripture time and time again. And having that full knowledge of God's sovereignty and God's omnipotent power, but also the promise, and that's the significant thing. These people all lived and died before the promise came. In other words, the coming of the Son in the last days that established for us the fullness of redemption, so that we can know for a certainty right now that in the obedience to God, if someone kills us right this second, it won't happen. That's the assurance that we have. But we have that assurance post-cross. Everything God said he was going to do, he did. All right, so we know for sure that the servant is going to come through it. Not hoping and thinking that God's going to keep his promise. We know because God kept all his promises. And that's what separates us from them. And that's why it is said in the latter part of Hebrews 11 that they did not receive something separate from what we've received. It is ultimately the fulfillment of all of these things that they were looking forward to. confessing that we're pilgrims on the earth is found in something that we actually have experienced, which again indicates, and I think that's the primary application that is made here in the text as we get into the 12th chapter. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, need to lay aside every weight and the sin which ensnares us and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Because ultimately, that's what these individuals did. They may not have had the same understanding. The prophets saw through these things as a veil. There was darkness in their understanding because they hadn't experienced it. But we have the clarity that they did not have, but they had enough of it to know that these blessings were coming and would be fully established in the God of heaven. And as a result of that, they still have faith. Our faith should be stronger than theirs, I think, is kind of the ramification of that, or at least as strong as theirs. You talk about that. Abraham, he's a special man. Yeah, he was a special man, but he didn't have nearly the advantage that we have. And yet he lived and died. All right, then we get to the remainder of that in Moses choosing God over everything. It's stated in verses 24 through 30. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When he became of age, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach, notice this, of Christ, the approach of Christ, reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, just like his parents. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Let's stop there for a moment. I love that phrase. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. You realize that many in the world today, they simply think that religion and faith is absurd, it is ridiculous, because there is a lack of proof, which we have many times studied and established that that's not the case. But, as indicated in Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2, it is by faith that we have our hope. But this phrase, that you can see God, because we can see God. We can see God in His creation. We can see God in that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We can see God in the wind, which itself is invisible. We can see God in so many things. Our existence, our blessings that we receive providentially. All of these things we can see, though they are not visible. That's what the spiritual realm is. The revelation of God's Word details things about that which is invisible. But we can see it. It's just not a physical sight. It's something we see with the mind's eye. You might say, for example, if you go to the book of Revelation, look at the apocalyptic language, or the apocalyptic language that we read in Zechariah in the last several weeks. You can see in your mind's eye these things happening. I promise you, this is one thing that I've spoken of with regard to the death of the cross. There was a movie called The Passion of Christ that was very popular for a while, Mel Gibson, the producer, and a lot of Christians went to see it. They wanted to see the demonstration of the all of the suffering that Jesus experienced in his whippings and the crown of thorns and hanging upon the cross and the physical anguish and those things. And I told Debbie that I'm not going to go see it. I have no interest in seeing those things for a couple of reasons. Number one, I was afraid that there would be liberties taken with the text. There almost has to be to cover a two-hour movie with regard to dialogue and those kinds of things, and certainly there was. But the other thing is, I didn't want to ruin what was in my mind's eye. I have, from a small child, reading the stories about Jesus' death and the narrations and thinking about what he suffered and what it must have been like. And such, and surely, and some people are more visually oriented than others, surely that may have helped many people to see it and to appreciate it. But I was afraid about not ruining it, but it may be disappointing to me, the demonstration of it, because it doesn't hold up to what I already knew and what I already could see. And that's kind of the way I felt. And another example, in a positive part of it is Revelation chapter 4 and 5. It's one of my favorite chapters because it is easy for me in my mind's eye to see God, not anthropomorphized. I've tried to pronounce that many times and I never did get it right. But by Michelangelo on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, where you got the, you know, Adam and God kind of having fingers together, and God's this old chubby guy with a big beard. But rather seeing this image of the Almighty God of heaven. They don't even, the writer, John, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, doesn't even try to represent God as a man at all. And then we have the Lamb as though it had been slain coming to the right hand of God. And we see the image, of course, in our mind's eye, the fact that Jesus Christ as our sacrifice, giving us that hope of heaven. And then this is the wonderful part about it. You've got the throne room of God in the center, and in concentric circles radiating out from the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and then every living creature above the earth and below the earth, and the angels, and all of them just looking inward and worshiping God and worshiping the Son. That's just a beautiful picture. I love the apocalyptic literature for that. They give these symbols, and you can just close your eyes. Now, I have seen many, many diagrams and many, many illustrations of that found in etchings and old Bibles and on the internet and such. Never found anything that remotely appeals to me or reaches what I can see in my mind's eye. And I do think that there is something to that with regard to the fact that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We're not talking about the fact that Moses, that Moses, when he did these things, especially in making the choice that he made, he only did so because God revealed himself in a physical manifestation. It's saying he didn't need that because his faith was so strong. And though these things, that God was invisible to him, nevertheless, he believed, and as a result of that, all of these things took place. I do, and that's not to set aside the time spent on Mount Sinai or the burning of the bush or any of those kinds of things, but this I think is the important point for us to understand is what is visible by faith can be invisible, and yet we still are confident. We still have that surety because it is God that we refer to. So those are what I have in regard to that. Anybody... Again, I'm preaching this. It's all in teaching. Yeah. Gosh.
You said it.
So there's that reality that God has said it. God has demonstrated his power and shown himself. There's no reason for us to doubt it's, well, maybe this isn't true. Maybe this is a fairy tale. It's been established sufficiently for us to where whatever the promise is or whatever the need is or whatever the instructions are, we can see him in that sense with our mind of faith. And as a result of that, we are not unquestioning. That's the way Moses was. And he serves as a good example for us. In addition to that, another demonstration of that is found in verse 28, he kept the Passover. Now, the Israelites have kept the Passover, and Jews still keep the Passover today, but he kept the Passover before Passover. In other words, he kept the feast, which protected him and the rest of the Israelites, because the Israelites are included in this, as the brushing of the doorway with the blood of the Passover sacrifice, so that God passed over. That first feast that has been commemorated yearly by feasts following, the first feast was an instruction to spare your firstborn because God was going to come and destroy the firstborn of Egypt. And you don't want that to happen to you. You believe it will happen, then this is what you can do to avoid it. And Moses and the children of Israel did that. And they were able to avoid the death of the firstborn. The Egyptians, of course, suffered greatly as a result of that. But as a result of it, Pharaoh let them go. And by faith, here again, going in verse 29, now by extension, the entirety of the nation, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. It's another example that we have, Exodus chapter 14, that everyone is familiar with, and the teachers do a great job of teaching the children. The children just, they revel in it. They just love it. So the waters parted, and they walked by on dry land, and the waters collapsed upon the Egyptians, and they were drowned. And that's just, again, a divine demonstration of God. And let's just think of it for just a moment in that way. There is no hesitation in the faith of our children as they hear about it. It amazes. They don't understand how it can happen, but it amazes them. I'll give you a little story. There was a little boy in a class, and they brought up the idea of the Red Sea, and he expressed his faith in God that they were able to pass over dry land. And his teacher said, "Well, do you realize that looking at geology or the geography of the land, there is a postulation out there that where they crossed over was only ankle deep?" They're trying to dismiss the significance of the sacrifice. "What do you think about that?" The little boy said, "Well, it's amazing to me that God was able to drown the Egyptians in ankle deep water." and you know, so that I don't know how it's done, but I know that's what the Bible says, and I know this is what God did, and it's an amazing thing, the faith of small children. And we need to look at and have those same kinds of things. So this is a wonderful thing. And then finally, the walls of Jericho. In verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And that's a good expression of it, because there are so many ideas. Well, you know, I've even heard people that will say because the trumpets were sounded that there was a particular resonance made by the shouts and by the trumpets, to where it was the sound blast that caused the walls to crumble, and there is some scientific explanation as to what this happened. You know, God in his power told them what to do, and by faith they did it, and as a result of that, the walls fell down. So that's what we know about with regard to Moses and the people. Now I want to leave with two passages to note in this. First of all, Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, this is part of Moses' final address to the people. He said, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty," that is the Lord. "Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down on their high places." So that's a beautiful thing that Moses said as a part of his final address when he died before he came to the promised land. His faith never wavered, even though he would not receive the same promise that was given to those who came before him. Secondly, and this is the other point that I wanted to make, is that what Moses did was chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. And so that's an important truth as well. Pleasures of sin do not last. Hey, text from Proverbs, but when I look at it now, it's not the right one, so I make sure that we're reading it. But we do recognize that the passing of pleasures of sin are just that. And what we, if we want true joy and true happiness, is what we look for is those eternal blessings and the eternal joy that comes through Jesus Christ. All right. Any questions, comments? Okay, we've got time then to talk just quickly about Rahab. Again, just note that this was a woman. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab. Some people try to say, well, she wasn't really a prostitute, but the text, I think, is clear that she was. She was a prostitute in that Gentile nation, but by her faith, she did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Now, the interesting thing is, when you get to Joshua chapter 2, the expression of her faith is just wondrous. because it was not one that had the underpinnings of the faith of the others. She was Gentile. And what she had heard was what was happening to the nations as they were coming closer and closer and closer to Jericho, as they were nearing, because Moses was able to perform or to direct a number of victories before Joshua went over with the children of Israel in the promised land. So she said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know," she said, "the Lord has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. We've learned or heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted." Notice this. "Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, because the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." That's faith. And that's a faith that didn't have the underpinnings of some who came before her. But her faith as a Gentile brought, of course, her physical salvation with her family and also a place in the lineage of Jesus, as found in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. Faith changed her life. And as a result of that faith, she was accepted by God. Now, I do want to note that that's the second example that we went through earlier. In James 2, in verses 25 and 26, Rahab the harlot also was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. And then verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And again, I think this is implicit in all the examples that we have here. But in all of these examples, their faith led them to do exactly.